Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this great salvation that you've given to us so full and free. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which you've given us that we might grow by it. And Father, we ask tonight that you would, by your Spirit, guide and direct this meeting tonight. Help me to convey the things that you've showed me, Lord, that we might all be edified, and most of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. So we give this into your hands in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, I'd like to share some thoughts on the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last I don't know how many meetings we've had here on Zoom, and it really didn't matter what we were talking about. It seems like the subject of the Holy Spirit was brought up quite a few times. So I thought, well, okay, you know, it mentions it again. Maybe we should look at some things concerning the third person of the Godhead. So that's what I'd like to do tonight. You know, I think we downplay the subject of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know why. Sometimes I think because the Pentecostals overplay, you know, the Holy Spirit. So to give it balance maybe, or whatever the reason is, we don't want to be like them. So we kind of downplay the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's not right. I think, we should give him his rightful place, because he is God, you know. And I believe understanding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is really necessary for the life of the believer. I think it's essential to understand the subject, to really have a balanced Christian life and to know God accurately. It's crucial to understand the Spirit, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives reveals to us God, and probably is the least understood person of the Trinity. Again, like, you know, we've kind of downplayed him. But as I began to delve into this, you know, I soon discovered that there's just so much area to cover, and we're not going to cover it all in this session. But so I kind of boiled it down to three things. One, the person of the Holy Spirit, his personhood, and why it's important, and why it's important to understand the Holy Spirit is a person. And then we'll look a little bit about, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, first, the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, how do we understand who the Holy Spirit is? Is this Holy Spirit some kind of force or energy alone? Do we associate the Holy Spirit with manifestations and gifts? I think we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of impersonal force or power. Rather, the Holy Spirit is a person, sharing in his essence fully with the Father and the Son. And he's the third person of the Trinity, and he's the eternal God. Just as we ascribe all honor and glory and majesty to God the Father and God the Son, I think we must give, honor and glory and majesty to the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's called the Holy Spirit, you know, not only just the Spirit of God and so on, but he's called the Holy Spirit. But the whole Trinity, they're one divine being, having one essence, yet existing in three persons. Each possesses all the divine attributes and is fully God. Matthew 28 and verse 19 teaches us, you know, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the triune God. So he is equal with God. He doesn't have a second place or even a third place. He is equal with God. So I'm going to look at some scriptures that show the personhood of God first. But first, when the Lord Jesus gave the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14, he speaks of him as a person. using personal pronouns. He said in verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be in you, dwells with you and shall be in you. Then in verse 26, in John 14, it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. So the Lord spoke about the Spirit of God as a person and not as a force or a power. All right. In some verses that, in fact, before the meeting started, we mentioned first. Well, in Acts 13 and in verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit speaks to us. It says, well, and while we were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So he speaks to us. Now, in this instance, I don't know if they heard an audible voice or not. But today, I believe that he speaks to us, not in an audible voice, but through the word of God and in our spirits where he dwells. So his voice can be very strong, yet not audible, but he does speak to us. You know, a force does not speak. You know, so the Holy Spirit speaks to us. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 4, we see the Holy Spirit can be lied to. We read, it says, and a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the land? While it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? That was not lied unto men, but unto God. So a force or power can't be lied to. You can only lie to a person. So two things are here. Number one, he can be lied to. And number two, it says, you know, that he's God, who is a person. He says, thou hast not lied unto men, but thou hast lied unto God. So the Holy Spirit can be lied to. And then we see in his involvement in creation in Genesis 1-2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. He was involved in creation, and it was God, a person, who created the heavens and the earth. We read in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and he was involved in creation. So and God is not a force. God is a person. So we must understand that in that God is spirit. We read that in John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's when the Lord Jesus came that God took on himself a body. But other than that, he is spirit, and the Spirit of God was involved in creation. In Isaiah 63 and verse 10, and also in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Isaiah reads, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then in Ephesians 4:30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, a force or power cannot be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. Only a person can have the emotion of grief. A power, a force is emotionless. It's a power. So we see that, you know, that the Spirit of God can be grieved. In Romans 8 and verse 14, we see that the Holy Spirit guides us. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He guides us into all truth. He lets us know what is good, what is not, where we should go, where we should not. what we should do, what we should not. And this he does through the word of God, you know, making it real to us, making it real to our hearts and to our minds. And, you know, when we think of a force or a power, we don't think of it of being led or guided. No matter what Star Wars will tell you, it, you know, a force of power, you know, doesn't lead, you know, so it's impersonal. And then in Acts 15 and 28, we see that, you know, that the Spirit of God helps us make decisions. And we read in Acts 15, 38, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." This is similar to his guiding. You know, the Mormons call this a burning in the bosom. You know, they get this burning in the bosom when they're, you know, when they're being led of, I don't know what they're being led from, but he directs us in decision making by giving us peace in a good decision or making us uncomfortable in a wrong decision. And brothers and sisters, I know you probably have experienced this where, you know, you may have wanted to go in here and then the Spirit did not give you peace in that, you know, you knew that it wasn't from God and vice versa. You know, when you know that, you know, when the Spirit of God does give you peace in any kind of decision making and so on. So, he helps us make, decisions. John 14, 26 says he teaches us and reminds us. You know, we mentioned this verse, you know, in regard to his personhood, but here it's in regard to him teaching. It says, "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send unto you, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you." I think this is a marvelous thing. He opens to us the scriptures. He reveals to us the will and the mind of God through the word of God. He reveals it to us the deep things of God, teaches us what the scripture says. He, you know, without the Holy Spirit, the word of God is a closed book. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." So he opens up the scriptures. He teaches us the things of God. Even the deep things of God, which, you know, the natural man cannot receive. And he also brings to our remembrance scriptures needed for the moment. I've often mentioned that, you know, that the book of Proverbs probably has something for every situation that life can bring. And it's the Spirit of God who brings to our remembrance those verses that help us in those moment of need or that moment of that whatever situation that might come up. He'll also bring a wandering saint and even an unbeliever to repentance by bringing to their remembrance certain scriptures that they may have heard long ago. I've heard a lot of stories, a lot of testimonies to where, you know, these people they've learned these scripture verses in Sunday school when they were young, but, you know, when they got older, they got away from, the Lord and so on. And it was those, something happened or whatever it was. And then there, you know, it was the Spirit of God that brought to the remembrance certain scriptures and brought them back into the, fellowship with God or even to the saving knowledge of Christ. So, he teaches us. And he reminds us. And a force, I don't believe, does that. So, and then in Romans 8, verses 27, he helps and he intercedes for us. We read, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Again, I think this is another marvelous thought. When we are so burdened and we just can't seem to find the words when we come before the Lord, The Spirit of God takes our thoughts and he intercedes for us and he translates those thoughts to the very throne of God. I think that is so marvelous. Remember, you know, the Lord Jesus said, I will send another comforter. It's from the word paraclete. It means to come alongside. And what is more comforting to know when you are so burdened that you can't even get the words out to speak to God, but yet you know that the Spirit of God takes those thoughts and those burdens, he translates them right up to the very throne of God. So a comforter, he is indeed. And then in Romans 8:16, he bears witness with our spirit. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives us the assurance of salvation. That not only, and not only that we are the children of God, but also in everyday life. We have the witness of the Spirit in decision making and so much more. Like I said previously, he directs us in decision making by giving us peace in a good decision or making us uncomfortable in a wrong decision. So he bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God, giving us that assurance and also in our decision making and whatever comes to us in everyday life. And then in John 16:14, he glorifies Christ. He says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. You know, John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 4, says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God will glorify Christ in his person. He will not speak of himself, but he will glorify Christ. So these are all some characteristics of a person, and not just of a mere force or power. And not only that, but the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God has the same attributes of God because he is God. And I just noted here just a few. And just as a note, it would really be really worth the effort, and probably everyone here probably has, but to do a study on the attributes of God. I think that it's so important to get a true view of who God is and what he is like, because how you view God is how you live your life in the light of who he is. I mean, and to have a true, you know, you have to have a true understanding of who God is, both the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the study in the attributes of God is a tremendous study. We did a study here in Tucson when we were going, and we were doing some home studies on the attributes of God. And it was just tremendous as you delve into that. But there's three, maybe four that I'd like to mention. One, that he's omniscient, meaning that he knows all things. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches or knows all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So as being God, he knows all things. You know, that, you know, he shares that attribute with the Father and the Son. And then he's omnipresent, meaning that he's not confined to being at one place at one time. He's a spirit. He's everywhere. I think of it like air. You know, air is everywhere. You can take a jar and just scoop up and put a lid on it, and there's air inside it, but air is everywhere. It's just, you know, you can't confine it to one place. Psalm 139, verse 7 to 12, it says, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Again, like air, he is everywhere. You know, where shall I go from thy spirit? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And then he's omnipotent, meaning that he is all powerful. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, you know, has appeared throughout Scripture as being through and by whom, you know, great works of power are made manifest. His power was first seen, again, as we mentioned, in creation. And for it was by his power that the world came into being, you know, as we read in Job 26:13, and also again in Genesis. But it says, by his spirit he had garnished the heavens. The Holy Spirit also empowered men of the Old Testament to bring about God's will. Just a couple. In 1 Samuel 6:16, 13 says, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Exodus, I just picked out just a few here. Exodus 31:2-5. See, I have called thy name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence and with knowledge and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stone, for the setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. You know, although, you know, the Spirit of God didn't permanently indwell the people of God in the Old Testament, he worked through them and gave them power to achieve things that they would never be able to accomplish on their own. And not only just spiritual things, but as we hear from this verse, even things like, you know, work in gold and silver and bronze that they would have never been able to accomplish by themselves. All of Samson's feats in strength are attributed to the Spirit coming upon him. Just a couple. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent them as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. That's in Judges 14:6. Then in Judges 15:14, it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms were as flax as caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. So as God, he's omnipotent. He's all powerful, and he works through men to accomplish things that they would never have the power to do themselves. And then he's eternal. You know, in Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Because he's the third person of the Godhead, he's eternal. In the beginning, God. And that's, you know, Elohim. He's, you know, it's plural. So we see the three persons of the Godhead. So these are just a few of the attributes that the Holy Spirit shares with God because he is God. There's more than enough evidence throughout the scripture to teach that the Holy Spirit is a person. You know, he's a personal being in perfect unity with the Father and Son, and not just a mere force or influence in somebody's life. Only a person can speak authoritatively. Only a person can be grieved. Only a person can be lied to, can guide, teach, help, talk, empower, so on. So those are things that speak about his personhood. And then just briefly, why it's important to understand the Holy Spirit as a person. I think it's essential to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person because it usually impacts our relationship with him. When we know that the Holy Spirit's a person, it means that he is worthy of glory, praise and honor, because he is God, along with the Father and the Son. He's not simply a force or personal power. The result of not seeing the Spirit of God as a person results in some Christians thinking there are certain levels of the Spirit that we can have based on manifestations or gifts or something like that. And I'm thinking of the Pentecostals here. For example, they believe if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit in its fullness or maybe not evidence of Him at all. So as a result, they try to use the Holy Spirit to gain something from Him, you know, as a force or an outward signs and manifestations, rather than seeking how the Spirit can change and transform them. Then this can create different classes of Christians, with some having more of this, quote, special force through manifestations or gifts, like speaking in tongues, while leaving others wondering why they only have a little of this Spirit or force. You know, many such Christians are told, you know, to continue seeking the signs to show that they have more of the Spirit. But since the Spirit is a person, either have Him or you don't. You know, so the real question is, how much of you does He have? So when you know that the Spirit of God is a person, and truly understand that God dwells within us, what this means is that our God is not some faraway God or some impersonal God. Instead, He's a God who dwells within us, close to us, helping us, changing us. And we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, as in we read in 1 Corinthians 6. We have close communion with Him as God, giving ourselves to Him in complete service of God and in relationship with Him. And then we don't want to grieve Him. If we realize that He's a person, we don't want to grieve Him. When it's something impersonal, we wouldn't be concerned with causing it grief. I mean, why would we? It's just a force. So it really wouldn't matter at all. So, I don't know if any of you ever knew a Scottish brother named James Boswell. But he was very influential when I first got saved. He came for a week of meetings at our little fellowship, when I first got saved, really had an impact on my life. But anyway, in his Scottish way, in his Scottish accent, he told us of a story, that when he first realized fully that Christ liveth in me. He says he was on a bus and he was reading the word of God, in regard to this subject. And when it hit him, he just stood up and yelled, "Glory!" You know, and then he kind of sat down because all the people looked at him, you know, but Christ liveth in me. You know, the Spirit of God liveth in me. He's a person, and it's essential to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person, because it'll usually impact our relationship with Him. Okay, now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, when I began to delve into this, I soon discovered that there is so much to cover. So I'll confine it to what the Lord Jesus said that He would do when He comes. First and foremost, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. The Lord Jesus, when He was telling the disciples that He was going away in John 16, in verses 7 and 8, He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He has a reproving ministry. He would reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word reprove can be translated convict or convince. It means to expose or to discover, bring in a verdict of guilty. So this, I'd like to look at these briefly. First, of sin. You know, the reproving ministry of the Spirit of God is done in the soul. The first work He does in an individual soul is that of conviction. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict a person of sin and bring him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to convict an individual of sin. A person has to see himself as God sees him. And this is so important. You know, there's a false gospel being preached today with no mention of sin, righteousness, or judgment. He or she just needs to be awakened. He or she needs to be awakened to their sinful state. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He exposes them to their sinful state. He brings them to a discovery of themselves. You know, I remember many years ago, my brother-in-law, when he left home as a teenager, and he went hitchhiking across the country, as he said, to find himself. That was the big thing in that day, in the hippie days, you know, finding yourself. And I thought to myself, wow, great, praise the Lord. I mean, because when he does find himself, he'll find himself as a lost sinner in need of a savior. And if he doesn't, then he needs to keep hitchhiking across the country until he, and keep looking. So, but the Spirit of God convinces the individual of their sinful state. This is why I'm so adamant concerning, I believe, the evil of psychology. They are so bent on destroying man's sense of sin with their self-esteem, their self-love, their self-worth doctrine. I mean, keep listening to them, and men would never see himself as a sinner. They're teaching this to our children at a very young age. They indoctrinate them to how good they are, how worthy they are. It's not an accurate discovery of ourselves. Now, I'm not advocating that you teach your kids that they're lowlifes or anything like that, but give them the truth. Give them a reality that we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And even if we don't want to hear it, well, in our relations to God, we are deserving of hell. The scripture says there is no good, none good. There's no, not one. Anyway, they really get under my skin. They really do. Can you tell? anyway, no person is in a condition to be saved who has not first come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he or she is a sinner and lost. You know, and the Lord says, you know, he that is well need not a physician. You know, the unbeliever cannot get saved unless they are first convicted by the Holy Spirit. If they cannot see that they are sinners in the eyes of God, then they will see no reason to accept Jesus Christ, what the Lord Jesus has done for them in his sacrificial work on the cross. You know, there are three instances in the book of Acts that I see where we see the term, there might be more, I think there's three, but where we see the term either pricked to the heart or cut to the heart. In Acts 2, verse 37, in the book of Acts, I mean, on the day of Pentecost, we read, and they were pricked to the heart. And the response was, men and brethren, what shall we do? So under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's, you know, they saw their need of a savior, and that was their response. In Acts 5:33, and this was after they were cast into prison, the angel of the Lord let them out, and Peter preached that the Lord Jesus was exalted to be a prince and a savior. And we read, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay him. Different response. And then in Acts 7, at the stoning of Stephen, in verse 54, we read, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And we read later, as everybody knows, you know, they stoned Stephen. So the point I'm trying to make here is that the Spirit of God convicts all men of sin, exposing them to their condition, but the response can be very, very different. So, he brings us to a crossroads, you know, where we have to decide. And for born again believers, you know, we all need the conviction of the Holy Spirit from time to time. So we can, you know, so we can be shown the errors of our ways and, you know, where we're going wrong at times or where we've sinned, you know, and so on. And when the Holy Spirit does convict us from time to time, you know, it's always for our own guilt, good. There's this thing again of psychologists. They don't like people to feel guilty, but guilt is good. You know, it brings you to a, to a discovery of yourself. This is what he does. This is his ministry, to convict the world of sin. And then of righteousness. The Holy Spirit also reproves or convicts the need of righteousness. You remember why I said that, it's not only to the believer, it's to the unbeliever. All men have a God-given innate knowledge of right and wrong. It's called our conscience. We find this in Romans 2:14, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Everyone has an innate knowledge of right and wrong, a God-given innate knowledge of right and wrong. But the Spirit of God, in a much stronger way than our conscience, uses the Word of God to convince a person of his need of right living. And most importantly, his need of being right with God. This is why it's so dangerous when a society takes God, his word, his principles out of their society. They lose a true sense of right and wrong. There are no standards to go by. The Lord Jesus is Christ is the standard. He's our example. The word of God is our standard. It's our standard. It's our example. Take the Lord out and we're left to our own. Now we see this in our own country right now. This is why it's so important that we as believers to witness to those around us, to point others who have lost the sense of right and wrong to the right way, to show them that they are going down a road to destruction. We need to give them the word of God. Tell them how it really is, what is right, and the Holy Spirit will convince them of this, convict them of this. I may have shared this before. I don't remember, but there was a TV commercial, it's one of the best ones I've ever seen. I haven't seen it for several years, but, it's like, it was some kind of organization or something for a drug-free society. But there's this girl, looking into the camera, crying and sobbing about her friend who's walking down the middle of a railroad track with an oncoming locomotive straight at her. And this girl and her friend here is crying and asking, should I say something? What if she gets mad and doesn't want to be my friend? And she's crying, knowing that she should say something but is afraid to, and is torn on what to do. Should I say something? yes. And it's the same way with us. Yes, we should say something, because people are walking down a track with an oncoming locomotive coming right at them. And yes, we should say something. I think it was such a powerful commercial, and it was just about drugs. And I'm thinking, wow, how does that apply to, us sharing the gospel? But the Spirit of God convicts of righteousness. And then thirdly, of judgment. After he convicts of sin, showing the individual of his condition, and he shows him what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God, the Holy Spirit convicts people of the consequences of their sin, of their condition. The nearness and the sureness of judgment. Judgment can also be translated damnation or condemnation or accusation. And it's the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, that will pierce your heart, make you feel uncomfortable, make you afraid, make you start to think, what if it's true after all? What if there is a judgment? What if there is a heaven and a hell? And the individual is left with a choice. He will either submit to the grace of God or walk away. Hopefully he'll submit. And if not, I think of the words of the songwriter, when someone is brought to the crossroads where he has to make a decision, it says, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded harvest is past, almost persuaded doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. hope that doesn't happen. You know, that's why it's so important to say something. So after the Lord makes these statements, he explains the why of the Spirit of God would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. First of sin, he says, because they believe not on me. You know, the greatest sin a person can commit is not to believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief, simple unbelief. It's the sin of sins, the ultimate sin, the one that damns men to hell. It's like the man who has a deadly but curable disease, and he goes to the doctor and he prescribes a remedy, but the man refuses to take it. So he dies of his disease, not because because he had the disease, but because he refused the remedy. All of us have a fatal sin disease in our souls, but God has provided an infallible remedy in his Son, and he offers the remedy in the simple basis of belief. Again, John 3:16, we heard it this past Lord's Day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, those who will not believe in the Son will go to a lost eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever. Again, not only because of their fatal sin disease, because they refuse God's remedy. To reject Christ deliberately or foolishly neglect him, as the Spirit makes him in his work on Calvary known to, is an insult to God that God will not forgive. And indeed, he cannot forgive it. That is why the Lord here defines sin as not believing on him. The Spirit of God convicts the world of sin because they believe not on me. Again, and then secondly, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you shall see me no more. You know, the Lord was the only righteous man that ever lived. He's now ascended into heaven, at the Father's right hand. You know, his resurrection and ascension is proof that he was not just a man, but a God-man. He was an example of righteousness accepted by God, the standard for righteousness. And men, under the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, are shown their need of righteousness, and are shown where it can be found in the person of Christ. Because he rose from the dead, he's, you know, and been accepted by God, we, if we believe on him, can be accepted, found in him righteous before God also. Job asks, how can man be justified before God? And in another place, he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Well, it's found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He's our righteousness. The Holy Spirit shows us to man, and to the work of the cross, and to us wisdom and righteousness and redemption. Because I live, you shall live also, the Lord said. The Spirit of God convicts the world of righteousness. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan, the prince of this world, is already judged. He knows that his days are numbered. Again, by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you know, the great spiritual battle was won. The Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the cross, by the word of God, convicts men of judgment. He does so by showing that the Lord Jesus was not a victim, but he was a victor. And he proves this by his resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, however, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the foundation of the world, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, Satan tried to eliminate the Lord at his birth when Herod had all the male children under two killed. He tried to do it in the wilderness when he told the Lord, go ahead, you know, jump off the cliff. You know, your angels will catch you. And now Satan, you know, at the cross, tried to entice, before the cross, he enticed the crowd when they yelled, you know, crucify him at his trial. Crucify him, crucify him. And then I believe realizing it was too late, which that verse in 1 Corinthians said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Had Satan known, but I think too late, then he changed his tune, as it were, and he had the crowd saying, if you be the Christ, come down from the cross, but it was too late. You know, I think the Lord fulfilled that prophetical statement in Nehemiah where he says, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I come down to you? So the prince of this world is judged, and the Holy Spirit convinces the individual, if he, Satan, the second most powerful person in the universe, can be subdued, then we may be sure that no one will escape the judgment of God. You know, a gospel without the mention of judgment really is not the gospel. You know, the gospel means good news. If there's no mention of the consequences of unbelief, you know, what's the good news? You know, but there is good news. Christ has taken our judgment for us, and salvation is ours if we believe. Spirit of God convicts the world of judgment. So there's so much more that can be said. The time won't allow, but I'll just allow the remaining time here for any comments. But just as a thoughts, you know, there are things that I had jotted down here. One that, you know, of other things that I had found, that he generates our human spirits. He'll draw us closer to the Lord. He'll sanctify us in the Lord. He'll help us with our prayer life. He'll guide us into all truth. He'll teach us all things. Well, I've already mentioned those. He'll anoint us with his divine power. He'll be our helper and our comforter. There's 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit, things like that. So anyway, I'll open it up for any comments.
Well, thank you, Joe. It's a very, very important subject. I've often wondered, how much do I realize what the Spirit of God can do? And I've wondered a little bit, I can't help but think that a person that always is trying to control things, control others, control their local gathering, I'm under the impression that person does not really realize the place that the Spirit of God should have in that gathering. The more I try to control things, the less the Spirit of God is going to be able to work in that gathering. So I often wonder, control is something that, what can I say, the natural man wants, but it's not got a place in the family of God. God controls things. The Spirit of God controls. The Spirit leads. The Spirit directs. That's been something on my heart for a while, having, maybe I can say, witnessed a little bit of that. And that's one thought, but I certainly appreciate what you've been sharing with us, the importance of the person of the Spirit of God. Maybe someone else has some thoughts they'd like to share.
You know, again, as you were saying, in a gathering, you know, I've experienced that down here. You know, it's exactly what happened.
Yes.
And you could tell that there was no leading of the Spirit. It was all superficial, as it were.
I remember the time when the Lord saved me. I was working with a bunch of guys that only spoke French. Told me they would know about this. But oftentimes I had a pocket New Testament, so I would open it, read it as much as I could at the time, put it back in my pocket. I actually realized then the work of the Holy Spirit. He was bringing back these words while I was talking to somebody, and I didn't even realize the words that I was saying. I never tried to remember. It was just coming out as fast as anybody could speak, I guess. but it was a work of the Holy Spirit. Then I didn't realize that. But after quite a few times, it wasn't coming from my own thinking. Spirit of the Lord was putting words that needed to be said at the time. It's we had guys from the Pentecostal, which is a town further up, and the big thing was to speak in tongues. I realized that I was doing that as fast as I could think about English words. Oftentimes I would use French words. Or used it whichever way it came out. The Lord provides when you're working for Him. It's just amazing.
Someone else have some thoughts to share?
As to this matter of human controlling in the assembly, reminds me of Diotrephes. He was a controller. he loved the preeminence. Well, if our ministry is spiritual, it would bring glory to Christ in such a way that souls would want to be under Christ's control. You don't have to control people like that. So it seems to be an issue of, are we listening to the Holy Spirit, who desires to give Christ the preeminence in every believer's heart? Of course, God has given him the preeminence. He's given him a place higher than the highest heavens in that preeminence. And, how much grief comes into our lives when we fail to realize that? And we live in a time when men are characterized by being lovers of self. That's the first on the list there, I think, in 2 Timothy 3. And that eclipses the preeminence of Christ. And it just brings in all kinds of disorder and sorrow and all that.
And I'm really thankful for those verses, that those led by the Spirit of God, are the children of God, because that's something that I have nothing to do with. And God lets me know you're my son. I think I've shared with some of you about when I started working for the railroad. I mean, it wasn't my idea. But the Lord made sure that it was going to happen for a specific purpose, for people to come to Christ. Your story, Eldon, about the Lord bringing verses to mind, specifically for individuals. I mean, for specific individuals, it was the only way, and what you said about them reacting differently, Joe. I mean, I've had it mostly the other way, where they okay, that's fine, but then there was the few who were pricked in the heart and came to know Christ, but those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, and that he does testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. And it's pretty wonderful, because we're still sinners. And so we need those things. And I was thinking when you guys said about the control, I mean, the Spirit doesn't force himself. You know, he will lead the same as Christ. You know, he doesn't say, you know, you have to allow him. He won't say, no, I'm taking over, you know. That's what the devil does, you know, so that now people now that give place to him, they can't get it back. You know, now they're doomed unless, you know, there's a Spirit of God that comes in and kicks him out. But anyway, so that's why you always know these people that are trying to control things. I don't even think they have the Spirit of God. That's my opinion.
Daniel?
Well, I really don't have anything new to add, but I just was thinking how important the topic is because, you know, it's introduced right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and then again in Matthew 1, you know, the beginning of the New Testament. It's mentioned twice there. And then the very last chapter of the Bible, you know, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. They're kind of like the bookends to the Bible, and the Spirit is brought up all the way through. It's an important topic.
But I'd like to just maybe touch on one or two other things here. Quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. I understand that grieving the Spirit is the result of allowing some sin into my life. Quenching the Spirit can be done in a few ways. And I think one of the most common ways of quenching the Spirit is to make some kind of agreement, a rule, where we are going to do this, or we're not going to do something, or not allow something that is to be allowed. When we make some agreement and we make some stipulation on some restrictions that are not found in the Word of God, I think that is really quenching the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'm sure it happens other ways too, but that's one of the most common we see throughout all of Christendom. Most groups have some bylaws that you don't find always in the Word of God. And those bylaws now are putting a restriction on the people that shouldn't be there. And the Spirit then is not... As you say, he doesn't force himself, so he isn't able to act as he would like to. The other item I was often having on my heart was this matter of who is the spiritual one? Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, that's where it's mentioned. I can't help but think when there is some one that has made some serious mistakes and requires some kind of discipline, and he's never restored, that tells me there's a lack of spiritual people in that gathering. But what is spiritual? Now, I'm open for help with this, but my impression of spiritual is one who submits himself to the instructions of the Spirit found in the Word of God. Doesn't take the lead, doesn't force himself. He submits. He walks that pathway that has been outlined by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Now, I would be happy to hear if there's more to add to that, but that's my simple thought of quenching, grieving, and who are the spiritual ones.
The spiritual there in Galatians, he bears the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he?
It seems, I mean, I certainly agree with everything you say. Just in another way, people were filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, when you just fill yourself up with the things of God, you know, so that it shoves the other stuff out. It's a conscious decision to do that. And so that now there's no room for the other. And now that's what comes out of you, you know? So anyways, there's one other point I was wanting to make, because this was something that confused me growing up. The verses that you read, Joe, from John 16, where he says, it's more profitable for you if I go away, because if I don't go, he won't come. And I thought, well, why not? I mean, I was thinking about that, but he's talking about his death. The Spirit was not going to come unless he died. He had to pay for sin in order for us to be cleansed. Otherwise, the Spirit can't indwell us. I mean, you know, we even see in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were talking to him about his departure, about his death on the cross, you know. And so if he didn't go, if he didn't depart, the Spirit wasn't going to come. And that's another, I mean, that gets pretty emotional, you know, because he's telling them, and now they're going to recall it later, which is why we have it. And I'll guarantee you it was pretty emotional for them too. Anyways, it's a great thing.
I like that point, just to kind of add to it. You have Moses and Elijah on the mountain there. But Moses, when he died, it was not a common way. He was led up the mountain. You know, the Lord told him, today's the day that you're going to die. Go up the mountain, whatever. And Elijah, he knew he was going to cross the river Jordan, and then the whirlwind was going to take him up. Two very unusual ways to depart. And then that was a topic, is this is how the Lord is going to depart, you know.
Joe, you have any closing thoughts for us?
Well, I just want to make comments on the thing about the quenching and the spiritual, so on. You know, quench can be spoken of in a negative and a positive way. In other words, you can quench your thirst, you know, which is positive. And then quenching can also be like when you quench a fire, you're putting out a fire. And I think that's how it's used in the thing about, you know, do not quench not the Spirit. You know, you're putting out a fire, when you quench the Spirit. And also, when he says, you know, who is the spiritual? In Galatians, I think it's a contrast. It says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness concerning your own self, lest thou also be tempted. You know, I think it's a contrast to the one who has been overtaken in a fault, because, you know, in Romans 15, I think it's likened unto, you know, Romans 15:1. It says, we then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So I think there's that contrast of the one who's been overtaken in a fault, or the one that is weak, to the one who is strong, or you which are spiritual. So that's how I've taken it. So as a contrast.
So one more aspect.
Yeah.
Well, Joe, I'll leave it up to you how you'd like to bring this to a close.
Well, Don, I'd ask you, would you like to close in prayer for us, brother?
I'd be happy to, yes. Our God and Father, we've had a very important subject before us this evening. Very important. The person of the Spirit of God. A real person. One of the Godhead. Equal with the Father, equal with the Son. One who we should be giving heed to as the Spirit guides us using the word of God. And we just seek thy help, our Father, that we would not get in his way, allowing him to work in our lives and to guide us and to draw us along to have a greater appreciation of what we have in Christ. And Father, this world knows nothing of the Spirit of God. They might talk about different things, but the Spirit of God is not part of the general conversation. And we just pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God truly might be able to work in the hearts of many, turning them from darkness to light, convicting them of sin, helping them to realize they have a need, an eternal need, and that need is met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank thee for helping Joe this evening. We thank thee that he's feeling better. He's got his voice back and thou hast answered prayer. We rejoice in what thou hast done, and we thank thee again for the blessing of being together and being occupied with heavenly, eternal, spiritual things. We commit each one to thee for the night. Ask thy blessing and encouragement as we wait a little longer for the coming of our Savior to take us out of this scene to be with himself forevermore. Now, our Father, we thank thee for every blessing in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.